fished with magnets? Anybody? Yeah, that's a big thing right now. There's a lot of YouTubers and social media influencers and content creators that this is a big thing. They get these massive magnets. They're incredibly powerful. And they attach them to climbing rope and stuff like that. And they go out on bridges or docks, or some of them even go out on kayaks and boats. And they toss that out in the water 50, 60 feet. And then they drag that rope and drag that magnet back towards themselves. And they feel a clunk, like, oh, I got something. And they drag it up to the boat or pull it up on the bridge. And they get some of the craziest things. I mean, I've seen some stuff, it's just debris. It's just a bolt or a flange of some sort, or it's just trash. And it cracks me up because some of these guys get really excited about it. And I'm like, yes, it's a big thing, and you have no idea what it is, but it's all corroded and rusted, and it's just garbage. You just pulled garbage out of the bank. Which is good, because that makes the water cleaner and it's good for that, but you're way too excited about what you just brought up. I've seen them pull up metal urns where somebody has thrown the remains, and like there's a person sort of in this thing. Bikes, motorcycles, wheelchairs, but what's really wild is weapons. Pistols, rifles, and you know, like somebody was trying to hide this. They were trying to get rid of this. They use it for some sort of crime, and they're getting rid of the evidence, right? They throw it off the bridge, thinking it's gone. It's like we never learned the lesson of peekaboo, because we think, well, if nobody can see it, it doesn't exist, right? That's the whole thing of peekaboo, And they're hiding the stuff. One guy even found a grenade. You're like, you got to be careful with that one. But we have this bad habit as humans of burying things that we don't want around anymore. You know, it doesn't matter if we're burying it in the dirt or in the water. It doesn't really make a difference to us. If people can't see it, peekaboo. Then it doesn't exist. And these magnet fishermen are literally dragging up things that sometimes people want to stay hidden. Well, in Galatians, we're going to backtrack a little bit today, because Paul got out this great big magnet and he drags up his own sordid past. And he puts it out on display for everyone to see. We'll start out in Galatians 1, verse 13 and 14. Paul says, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Now, usually it's other people that are bringing up parts of our past, right? Like, we hate that. We're like, all right, just, hey, stop. Like, don't do that. We don't dig out of our own closets toys for people to play with. But Paul, he's cut of a different cloth, and he's not bragging here, he's confessing. I didn't used to be the man that you see before you today. You know, I was on a completely different path once upon a time. I wasn't in the church building business. I was in the church hunting business. And we know the stories that he's referring to. We encounter Paul for the very first time. He's going by the name Saul in Acts chapter 7. It's the story of the stoning of Stephen, one of our first martyrs, where he was still known by his Hebrew name Saul, instead of later he changes to his Greek name Paul. Reads like this: when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. If Paul were a modern day figure, if he were alive today, I think he would have his own TV series, Saul, Church Hunter. You know, it'd be like those bounty hunter shows, and they would do these backstory bits in between interrogations and chase scenes. You know, Saul was tutored by Gamaliel, the grandson of the great Rabbi Hillel, who was the head of the Sanhedrin. He wrote the first principles of interpretation. He's a very famous rabbi. And they might do a side story on the tribe of Benjamin and their significance in Israel, and despite their small size. And you know, here we have Saul, this rising star in Israel, and who knows how far he may climb up the ranks of Judaism. And Paul references these stories of his past, drags them out of the river, and He refers to these stories in a lot of his letters. It's not just Galatians, not just Ephesians. Often he pulls out the story of his past. In 1 Timothy 1:12-17, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord," he's giving credit where credit's due, "who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." He's saying, it wasn't something that I earned or deserved. I had nothing to offer. I was a bad man. "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly." And it wasn't just that he received grace, he received abundant grace. Exceeding amount of grace, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. And this is Paul's conviction coming out, calling out to others. One of my favorite descriptions of evangelism is, "I'm just one beggar showing other beggars where I found bread." And this isn't a humble brag for Paul. He's not talking about, "Man, look how bad I was and how amazing I am now." You know, it's having seen the glory of God, he knows the full offensiveness of his sin. "For that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Paul's saying, I exist as a living testimony of the power and the effectiveness of the gospel. It was given to me so that other people would be willing to accept it, would see it, would put their faith in Jesus as well, and be saved by the same salvation that I received in Christ. And this last part, verse 17, he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And that last part is a doxology. It's this spontaneous moment of genuine praise by Paul because he knows what a gift he's been given. Now, when we return back to our Galatians passage, Paul, he's talking about his persecution of the church. He cites his violent nature, but he makes this transition because he knows that he isn't the main character. Paul doesn't share his testimony so that people will be impressed by him. He shares his story so that people will be impressed by God. And he marvels that God would use someone such as him. We pick up at verse 15. But, and this is that transition, when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I want to focus on this part right here for just a moment. And a specific phrase that I want us to look at, this, who set me apart from my mother's womb. I want us to dial into that phrase. Before he was born, Paul states, God had a calling on his life. Before he was even conceived, there was work that God intended for Paul to do. He had a mission for him. And let's think about this for just a minute. God decides he's going to create Paul. He hasn't yet, but he plans to. And his intention is that Paul will become this major player in the spreading of the gospel, in the building of the church. And that's his plan for Paul. Then what does Paul do with his life? The exact opposite. Like, how impatient would you be watching Paul fritter away decades of his life serving Judaism? Paul's conceived, he's born, he grows up. But instead of serving the Lord and completing the purpose that God designed him for, created him for, he's doing the complete opposite. How much patience does God have to endure all the years that Paul fought against him? And it wasn't just that for all those years that Paul was not doing the work God called him to do. He was doing the opposite. Instead of building the church, he was hunting it. Instead of spreading the gospel, he was squelching it. Instead of promoting grace, he was punishing it. And instead of making disciples, he was making war on the church. But consider this, that God patiently endured all of Paul's bad years because he knew the calling that he had on Paul's life. In our Timothy passage from earlier, Paul describes it that God had immense patience. The word immense that's used there is found over 1,000 times in the New Testament, and a huge percentage of those, it's translated as all or every. Like when it says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Or all of Judea or all righteousness or all of these things I will give to you. Paul was given all of the patience that he needed. Every bit of patience was given to Paul. The ESV translates it that he was given perfect patience. And so we see that God wooed Saul with grace. That's what God showed him. And it changed his life forever. Because according to Paul, he was so transformed by God's grace that other people marveled at him and glorified God because of him. And just a few verses later in verse 22 to 24 says, then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. In chapter 9 of his spiritual autobiography, C.S. Lewis, the renowned theologian and author of many famous books, tells of his school teacher, Kirkpatrick, who was known as the Great Knock. He was a furious debater and logician, and he's the one really that taught Lewis how to make strong arguments and how to build a case and how to be logical. And we all owe him a great debt for what he how he trained C.S. Lewis to be a deep thinker. But Kirkpatrick was an atheist. And his intent was to strengthen Lewis in his own unbelief. But years later, when Lewis became a Christian, it turned out that the Great Knock had trained Lewis well to become one of the greatest defenders of the Christian faith in the 20th century. By every appearance, it's very similar to Paul, by every appearance, the devil had his hands on Paul. He had him right where he wanted him. He was doing the devil's work for him. But all along, God had a plan for Paul. And all of the tools that Satan was equipping Saul with, God has now appropriated those, and he's using those strengths in Paul to accomplish his ministry. His experiences made him passionate and bold and knowledgeable. And it's very similar to the story of Joseph getting sold to Egypt. And what the enemy intended to use for evil, God used for good. And he can do the same thing with your life. I know some of you are frustrated with the status of your life, of your faith. And I know this because you tell me so. You feel like you're spinning your wheels, and it feels to you like you are constantly living out Paul's words from Romans 7, where he says that the things I do not want to do, I can't help but do them. They come easy to me, and it feels impossible to resist such things, but the things that are revolting to me, the things that I'm actively trying not to do, the things I don't want to do, those are the thoughts and the behaviors, the words I can't seem to get away from. They're as easy as breathing sometimes. Some of you feel like you're a lost cause and that God's going to give up on you, or maybe he already has. And you're frustrated. My encouragement to you is to remember God's patience, his perfect patience. Paul received every bit of the patience that he needed. That's what he received. God was faithful to wait for Paul to do all of those years of fighting and ignoring and trying to do righteousness on his own, by his own effort, by sheer willpower, investing in Judaism and the traditions of his fathers. You know, all those days of hunting down believers and mocking Christ. God was patient, and he waited until it was time to fully redeem Paul. And now, people marvel at God's grace. The same people who feared Paul and hid from him before, now they praise God and they give God glory because of Paul. The person that the enemy intended to use for evil, God used for good. But before he would use Saul as Paul, the way that he wanted to use him before Paul was even conceived in his mother's womb, God waited patiently. You do not have the ability to exhaust the patience of God. He allowed Paul to wander, and he can allow you to wander. He allowed Paul to linger in wrong ideas for a while and not have all things figured out. And you have to know that during those years, Paul had no idea what God had in store for him, did he? He didn't have the faintest concept of the calling God had on his future. No one looking at Saul's present would have predicted Paul's future. So be mindful of God's perfect patience. Because it's quite possible that God has a calling on your life as well. And you're just not done with your Pharisee phase yet. It's too early to take you out of the oven. You're not done cooking. God just isn't finished with you yet. I would also encourage you to never stop marveling at God's grace. I love the doxology that Paul ends with in the 1 Timothy passage, and it reminds me a little bit of the Count of Monte Cristo. It's a favorite story of mine, and there's this scene in the movie where Edmond, who's the main character, he's escaped from prison where he was wrongfully accused, and he's washed up on the shore. And he stumbles across these smugglers and thieves who are going to bury one of their own. They call him the maggot because he was trying to steal gold from them. And apparently there is honor among thieves. But the leader of the smugglers outlines his predicament to Edmond. He says, Jacobo, the maggot, was well liked by several of the crew members. And so they're pleading for him to have mercy on him. But if he yields to their appeal for mercy, he's going to look weak and he'll lose control of his men. So he can't do that. So he says, Edmond came at the perfect time and gave him a perfect way out. He says, he's going to give Jacobo a fighting chance. So he and Edmond are going to duel to the death. And if Jacobo wins, he'll be welcomed back into the crew and he's earned his good graces back. If Edmond wins, well, Jacobo got his just desserts, just punishment for stealing from all of them, and Edmond will fill Jacobo's spot on the crew. And so Edmond asks, well, what if I win, but I don't want to fill Jacobo's spot? And the leader says, well, then we will kill you here on the spot and we'll work one man short. And so Edmond says, smuggling's the life for me, and I will happily kill your maggot. So they fight, and Edmond, who's been very well trained in combat, he wins, but instead of killing Jacobo, he spares him. And he offers to join the crew anyway, and so the men got to see their sport, the leader gets to show mercy, and they gain an extra crew member instead of being down one. And Jacobo, knowing full well that Edmond had just saved his life, he pulls him close and he says, I swear to you on all of my dead relatives, and even those who aren't feeling too well, I am your man forever. He responds to his salvation by serving him joyfully and faithfully the rest of his life. Do you marvel at your own conversion? Is it a miracle to you? I mean, you're not Saul. You haven't tried to kill anybody for being a Christian, and you weren't the fearsome church hunter. That's not the reputation that you had before you encountered Jesus. But sometimes, do you find yourself thinking, well, I'm not that bad. I kind of deserve it. You're just a typical sinner. You're not a complete apostate. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:9-10, he says, I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. I don't deserve grace, but I will not let it go unanswered. I am God's man forever. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that God loves saving bad people. And that's good news for all of us. No one is so good that they don't need the gospel. But neither is anybody so bad they can't receive the gospel. Paul was deeply religious, but he needed the gospel. Paul was the chief of sinners, by his own words, but he was still given grace. There's not a single one of us who has worked as hard as Paul did to be righteous. We don't have any Pharisees of Pharisees among us here. You know one of the ways that we know Paul marveled at his conversion? It's not just because he tells us that he does. It transformed his life. So much so that other people gave God praise. They glorified him because of the dramatic change that had occurred in Paul's life. This terrorist turned evangelist, Saul now Paul, transformed him. Now, I'm not one to encourage people to dwell on their past. I actually don't recommend spending time magnet fishing for your failures. Failures to do what you're supposed to do. Failures to be who you were created to be. Unless, like Paul, you do it to highlight and marvel at the beauty of God's patience and grace. In which case, I stand with Paul. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, you are wise in all of your ways. No one is like you. Your plans never fail. We are weak and small, but even still, you have your eye upon us and your love is directed towards us. Don't give up on us. Do not cling to the memory of the sins of our days past, our rebellious ways, but according to your great love, remember us. Cover us with your incredible patience. Guide and direct our steps to live the life that you set before us before we were born. Keep us from willful sins so that they won't gain dominion over us. And for the sake of your name, forgive us. Make us wise as you were wise. Fill us with your Spirit and the knowledge of your word. It is our great hope, Father, that when people see us, they see you. They see the great work that you are doing in us. All to your glory. We are yours forever. Amen.